of the Bibles actually have it. Some of the times it's just the transliteration. Sometimes a Bible might actually include the Hebrew symbol, which is what I've actually written up there, the Hebrew name of the letter. It's the letter Tzadik. It has this, the sound sa. And that's you don't need to understand that or know that or be able to represent that sound. But the reason for it is that in the acrostic way that Psalm 119 is written, it just acrostic simply means that they take the exact same sound, in this case the sound sa, and the beginning of each line of this stanza, this eight line stanza, this eight, you know, the eight verses of Psalm 119 that we're going to be starting in verses in 137 to 144. The beginning of each one of those lines or verses in our Bible starts with the exact same Hebrew letter. And, of course, a letter here in Hebrew and Semitic language in general has a certain feel to it. We don't get this in the Latin-based languages, where a letter is represented by a thought. I mean, obviously, this isn't, you know, one thought is one entire letter. But in this case, the word that's actually up there, and it actually became the name of the word. So in Semitic languages, letters don't just have a sound like the word, you know, like the sound ba. You know, it has a name. We call it b. But in Semitic languages, that sometimes the name of the letter can actually be a bit more complex. In this case, the Hebrew name of that letter, this the initial Hebrew, like Arabic, begins on the right. So it's that one, that forked-tongued looking thing there on the right side. It's Sadiq. And Sadiq, in Semitic languages, all words come from a root. And all roots have three letters. Again, this isn't meant to be a linguistic course, but it helps, it really does help understand, and you'll see how this actually helps understand kind of what God is not just saying in the exact words that are written, but in the overall, you know, feeling and the overall, really, it's an artistic form. And I don't want to sound like I'm a philosopher, you know, telling you, you know, that the Bible is this great art form and, you know, you can get in touch with God through paintings and stuff like that. But we know that the book of Psalms specifically is a poetic, it's called, you know, amongst the books of poetry. It is the greatest book of poetry that was ever written. And so God intentionally devised the book of Psalms to be written in this poetic fashion with all the intricacies of the human understanding of what poetry is about and the effect that poetry, good poetry, if any of you ever read really good poetry, that stirs you much more than just, you know, the literal meanings of the words of that piece of poetry. And so God is using all these things as he's writing the Psalm 119. And so why I mentioned all these things about, you know, about the literature, or sorry, about the linguistic aspect, is because it does give you this deeper sense that God is painting a marvelous picture through each one of these eight stanza or eight line stanzas in Psalm 119. Job, go ahead to the next one. And so this three letter root, that Sadiq, again, the name of that letter that you see on the top title of 137, it has that same root, has all these ideas, the idea of righteousness. And you will see that term repeated throughout this portion of the psalm. It also has the idea of honesty. And so honesty comes from that same root. I mean, it's not just telling the truth. They actually have a different word for that. But the idea of pure honesty comes from this same root of sadaq. The idea of something being true, something of being correct, not just, you know, conditionally or circumstantially correct, but being absolutely true, something that is that is divinely correct. Same root. The idea of righteous charity in the New Testament, in the Aramaic, it's translated into our English word of alms. And so when Christ says, when you give your alms, your tzedakah, so it's that same root. This idea there's a righteous, God-given, God-inspired, honest gift that you're giving. It comes from this same root that's mentioned in this psalm. That's the title of this portion of the psalm. And then, of course, righteousness itself is from this same root. And so God is, you know, this is what the Hebrew reader would have seen as soon as he picked up the psalm, or as soon as he, you know, they would sing this psalm, and they would get to this portion, and immediately, as soon as they say the title of this portion of the psalm, all their thoughts would come to these ideas. And so it's kind of preloaded. I mean, they got the benefit of understanding that as soon as I read the title, just as, you know, as we sing hymns, you know, especially around Christmas, you know, you can name a Christmas hymn, and it might be one that you loved growing up, and as soon as you hear the title, or maybe the first three notes of that hymn, your mind automatically goes to the entire message of that hymn, and maybe certain aspects of that hymn that are very personal and powerful to you individually. And so this was the concept that was coming about as these Hebrew readers read and then heard and then sung and refrained these portions of the psalm. And so all these concepts are tied up into that one letter, in this case, the letter Sadiq. And so based on that, I'd like to actually go through, as much as time will allow, I really don't intend to try and be to take a long time. And really, I hope this can actually be an example. Again, you don't have to be a Hebrew or Arabic scholar to understand that. You can go on the internet. You know, there's a lot of websites that will go and they'll highlight the first word of each one of these psalms, specifically here in Psalm 119. And you could see, because it's not the syntax of Semitic languages is different than ours, and so they usually begin with a verb. And so you'd have to use a help on a website to go in and say, well, what was actually the first word of this line based on the Hebrew? Again, you don't have to know the Hebrew, you don't have to understand the letters, but you understand that the first word of this sentence is the focus. And so God is using this acrostic poetry to reinforce an idea over and over again. And so I hope that, I mean, I've been doing this actually as the pastor and others have been going through this, and I've actually kind of been, you know, training myself to go back, because it's not always the same in Arabic. In fact, in this case, there's three out of the eight that didn't have any meaning in Arabic, and so I had to go look up the Hebrew meaning, and, you know, I had to practice what it meant to, you know, dig out these meanings and then make those connections within the Word of God of, you know, what is the first word that's mentioned, what does it mean, and what's the connection to the rest of the verses. And again, it doesn't change the meaning of anything, but it really does fill out this picture that God is trying to get across in these psalms. And so I'm not going to take more time, but it really is an interesting thing, and it really does, you know, fill our hearts and our minds and, you know, the entire aspect of our humanity, you know, that God gave us this concept of beauty through poetry and whatnot in this psalm specifically. In verse number 1, it says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." Let's read the whole psalm, then we'll pray and continue. "Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. Yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. The righteousness of thy testimony is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God that can relate these truths. Lord, their eternality, their beauty, and Lord, their use into our life. Lord, we ask that we would be willing to understand it. We ask that, Lord, you would speak to us through them, Lord, that we might grow closer to you, Lord, that we might love you more, that we might love your righteousness, Lord, and desire to be righteous just as you are righteous. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here the first line, yeah, thank you, Job. The first line of the psalm here, or this portion of the psalm, of this stanza, really sets the tone, as many parts of literature do. It sets the entire tone for the stanza, that in a word, God is righteous. That everything about this portion of the psalm is about the righteousness of God, that God is right. God is correct. And everything that God does, you can never say God was wrong. You can never say God was partially correct. God, by his nature, by his divinity, everything that he does is in the absolute. And in the terms of his righteousness, God is absolutely righteous. Meaning that God is absolutely right and true in everything. That God is holy. And that God is without blame. It's really hard for us as human beings to understand that someone could be always right outside of a teenager who, is just like, oh, I'm like that. But God is. God is constantly, always, inherently true. Without blame. The God who cannot sin. And the God is faithful. God is honest. Again, God who cannot lie. The God is honest and faithful in every single interaction that he's ever made and ever will make with mankind. And so the interactions that God has had with us from the time that we were a child, God was honest, faithful, true, and righteous in everything he did. So the blind man, as Christ comes to him late in his life, and the disciples say, why was this man born blind? Who made a fault? And you can understand that, God caused this, and that God's somehow to blame. And the answer comes back from Christ, that it was for the glory of God. That God was right and holy and just, even in something that is hard for us, honestly, to wrap our mind around. And it really gets really personal. The loss of a loved one, a friend, a miscarriage, the loss of our homes, pains, sicknesses, things that we scratch our head as people and say, I just don't get it. God is getting this point across, that God, in all that he does, is righteous. God is right, holy, just, and faithful in everything that he does. That all of God's judgments, i.e. his commandments, the words that he speaks, are upright and honorable. They are good and they are right. Not one command of God has ever led a person to a bad result. Not one command of God, when it's followed, ever led to a bad result. Now you say, well, I can see a lot of examples where people followed God and it didn't look like they had fun. We have to understand that a bad result doesn't mean it's a pleasurable one. It doesn't mean that it's an easy one. I guarantee Abraham was not thinking this is really easy as he drags Isaac up with a knife in his back pocket. That was not an easy thing to do. But the result was holy and just and good. By whose standard? Sometimes, honestly, not by ours, because we have pretty short-sightedness. But again, it helps us to grow our faith and say, look, God's result is always true. The result that God brings about through His Word and through His involvement in my life is the better one. And so it forces me to reanalyze, how do I deem what's good and right in my life? Well, the truth is we've got to throw out about 99% of the way that we judge if something is good. We have to judge it based on God's righteousness. And the righteousness of God, it is the foundation of being able to trust God. You know, why are we called upon to believe in Him? Why are we told to study this book and believe the promises? If God was at all untrustworthy, if God was at all unrighteous, if God could tell one lie, then we have no reason to believe this. The entire reason why we can trust and are called upon to trust the words of God is because God is righteous. That He is the essence of everything that is right and correct and true in the world. And so this is the setting that the psalmist puts us into. What comes after is I saw, and other people may come with a different impression. But what comes after, really, in the next six verses, the meat of the text, is it's a description of the righteousness of God, again, keeping with that theme, and we'll see how he uses the same terminology or the same root words. And then it's followed directly by a challenge from the human side. And so there's a promise about the righteousness of God, or a certain aspect of the righteousness of God that's being promoted or being put forth. And then there's a weakness of the human application thereof. And so it's like looking at God and His righteousness and saying, this is who God is. This is what the righteousness of God means. And this is how amazing it is. And then it's basically the psalmist looking at himself and saying, it's an incomplete picture. That righteousness of God, and then he looks at himself and he says, where is that in me? And we find he's struggling with the application, you know, to put, you know, God's divine character into his, you know, into practice in his life. In this sense, it's incredibly personable. It's incredibly applicable to us, because the truth is, we are all just like that. I mean, if any of us were perfect, we wouldn't have to be here. God wouldn't be, you know, God wouldn't be purifying us and leading us into holiness and telling us to read His Word and to edify one another if we'd ever reached perfection. And the truth is that we all struggle looking at God and saying, I want to do that. I want to be just like Jesus Christ. I want to emulate the things I see about God, but I struggle with actually doing it. And this is what you're going to see here in this psalm. And so we'll just start in verse 138 and 39. It says, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. The first word that's actually used here is the word commanded. It's unique in that it comes not from the giving of a command, but it comes from the same root word as voice, sawat. It means not just to give a command. There's actually another word for command, and we actually talked about this on Sunday morning, the mitzvah, the direct commands of the Word of God. But in this case, the idea of that God voiced His command, that God spoke. And so it's unique in that when God says that he's voiced His command, there in 138, it says, thy testimonies thou hast commanded are righteous. The testimonies that you have voiced to me, that you have spoken to me, That these commandments were not things that were written down and put in the tabernacle or in the Ark of the Covenant and then sealed and no one could touch them. Nor were these the commandments of God that I never heard before. But he says, those that thou hast voiced to me, that God himself has made known to me. You know, if we didn't know the commandments and words of God, what benefit would they be to us? They would still be here, you know, holy and pure and good and correct. But if they haven't been voiced to me, they're worthless. Thus Romans says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what the psalmist is getting at. Says, your testimonies that have been voiced to me are righteous. He actually uses two words that begin with that, with this letter, and the second there is righteous. That everything, God, that you have made known to me is for my good. It is righteous, and it is holy, and it is pure, and it has been health to my bones. It has been good for my life. But then, verse 139, it says, my zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. And so here's the human aspect of it. The psalmist looks at the testimonies of God, that God himself in some way, whether written or otherwise, have been voiced to him, and he's heard them and he's put them in his heart. And then he looks and says, but I'm consumed. And this is not a good type of consuming. It's really interesting, actually, that this word, it's sammata, it's the only time in the entire Bible that this word is actually used. And so I don't know if this is kind of a Shakespearean idea, in that Shakespeare created a lot of words. He played on words to create an understanding. It's the only time that this is used, and it seems that the idea is taking that you're consumed and that you're being silenced. This is what the psalmist is getting at, that I've been silenced. My zeal has silenced me. My zeal has taken away my voice. My zeal has taken away my ability to speak. I'm consumed by my zeal. I'm shut up. I can't do what I want to do. And then he says, why? He says, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. And so the psalmist looks at the righteousness of God and the voice of God speaking to him, giving his testimonies. And then he looks at himself and says, I can't speak. I've been silenced. My zeal, albeit for a good cause, has made me silent. I'm not able to express. Why? Because I look around at the world. I look around at the enemies. I look around at all those people. They may be, you know, so-called friends. They may be co-workers. They may be family members, those close to us. And they've forgotten your words, or they've thrown them off, and they've made little of your word. And how many of we all have people close to us? You know, they might have been church members. They might have been other brothers and sisters in Christ. They might be family members who, they're turning their back, or they're belittling of the word of God, hurts us to the point where we may go home and we say, I just don't feel like praying tonight. I just don't feel like praising God today. I go there and I see this person, I remember what they said or what they did, and I just don't want to talk. Just don't feel really happy about it. Consumed. I've been shut up. And so the psalmist realizes this about himself. But his hope is not in the things that can silence him, but in the voice of God that can still speak to him. The second reflection is in verse 140. It says, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I've put this up on the screen so you can see the words that are actually the words that begin with that same title letter. In this case, it's the word pure. And so he's referencing the word of God, that it's pure. You know, when something is pure, that means it's clean. It's perfect. It's immaculate. It has no impurities in it. And you know what? Pure things are good things. Pure things are healthy things. We all understand that. As you look around and you try and get, you know, a type of a medicine or a food or oil or whatever it might be, you don't go and look, you know, for something that's impure. You go and look for the most pure thing, because you know the pure thing is that which is good for you. Pure things are valuable things. Pure gold, pure silver, pure diamonds. All these things, their purity is what gives them worth. Some things, if you throw in even a portion of a percent, you know, into a diamond, its value drops by orders of magnitude with the smallest amount of impurities. It loses its worth. And the psalmist here is saying, thy word is pure, absolutely pure. Pure things are beautiful things. And you look around, I've been playing with ice carving and, you know, trying to figure out how I can make ice crystal clear. And there's something just radiantly beautiful about even something as simple as frozen water. But when it's just crystal clear, no impurities, there's a beauty to it. And you know, we love pure things. It's in our nature as human beings that we will naturally gravitate towards things that are pure. It's in our nature. We love it. And God's word is pure. It's healthy. It's edifying. It's valuable. It's beautiful. And the psalmist expresses that. And then in verse 141, he says, I am small. Small being the same word, so that's the focus. I am small and despised, yet do I not forget thy precepts. And so in comparison, the psalmist is thinking about the invaluableness of the word of God and the purity of the word of God and the beauty of the word of God. And then he looks at himself and he says, I am small. I am nothing. It brings to mind what David said. He said, as he, you know, contemplated the heavens, when I think of the heavens and thy handiwork, his response is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou settest thy heart on him. He looks and he says, Lord, you are pure and righteous and good and beautiful. And I am not. And I am not. And you can see the frustration of the psalmist here as he struggles with, Lord, why can't I even reflect some of that purity? Why can't I reflect some of that beauty? I mean, thy word I've hid in my heart. But why am I still so small, insignificant, and depraved? There's something, and this is our hope, that there is something, rather someone, that can give us value because we are small. There is someone who can give us beauty. There is someone who can give us purity. And that's God, the Son, Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about this, came to mind as Peter stands before Christ, and Christ calls him out and says, thou art Petros, a small, insignificant stone, dime a dozen, nothing unique, poor, illiterate fisherman from Galilee, nothing ever good came from Galilee, but I am the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter, you'll be part of that. Peter, you will be beautiful in me. You will be strong. You will be significant. You will be pure in me. And it's just an amazingly wonderful thing. And that's why the psalmist says, yet do I not forget thy precepts, because my hope is not in me making myself bigger. We are not going to get any better of ourselves. Humankind is not going to advance to the stage where, you know, we're just good people eventually. If anything, history is showing us that the more humans advance, the more depraved we get. But God says, my testimonies can make you pure. The last one, in 142, it says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. And it's actually, the two words actually go together. So the first two words are, it's the righteousness of your righteousness is eternal. And if you understand a bit about Hebrew, when you repeat a word, just like holy, 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 when you repeat that phrase one after the next, it's just re-emphasizing the authority and strength of that characteristic. And so the psalmist here, through the Holy Spirit, is saying, you know, your righteousness is so righteous, is so pure, is so absolute, that it's eternal. It will never fade. It will never go away. I will never lose part of your righteousness. And because thy righteousness is eternal and thy law is truth, I can have hope in it. But then, in verse 143, he says, trouble. And trouble is that key word, that same word with the title letter. It says, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. So again, the psalmist looks at the vast righteousness of God, that it's everlasting, that it's unchanging. Then he again looks at his life and say, my life isn't unchanging. The state of my heart, my joy, my peace is not unchanging. My joy and my hopes and my desires are like the troubled sea. Anguish and trouble overtake me. And so again, he's frustrated as he looks at the immutable aspect of God and his righteousness, and he looks at himself and says, I have none of that. What overtakes me is not a sense of righteousness and the eternality of God. It's that I had a flat tire today, or I lost my job, or so-and-so didn't do this, or I lost this, or I don't have that. And I'm frustrated, and trouble overtakes me. And that's our life. We all know when we get frustrated. We all know when trouble overtakes us. We can sit there and say, shouldn't bother me. But it does, doesn't it? We all know the right answers, just like the psalmist. And so the psalmist concludes. He says, I may be troubled and I may have anguish, yet thy commandments are my delight. Says, look, in the time of trouble, in the time of just absolute frustration, where you have one of those days. One of those days starts off bad, keeps getting worse. Doesn't seem like anything you can do. Like, the best thing you can do is just go home, go to bed, wait for tomorrow. Hopefully it'll be better. The psalmist says, my delight is in thy commandments. Yes, troubles are going to come. Days are going to be bad. Evil is going to come. Things will probably get worse before they get better. My delight isn't in the troubles or the lack thereof. My delight is that God is righteous. God's commandments are sure. His will is perfect. And sometimes I just need to sit down and surrender to it and say, Lord, This one's yours. I cannot do anything with the situation I'm in. My delight is in that you know. You know what's going to happen. And that's all I've got left. That's what I want to delight in, is your righteousness. And then he closes it. I know I've gone a little bit long. And he closes it with the same thought. The righteousness, again, the righteousness being the key word. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. So he concludes this entire thought of praising and meditating on the immutable righteousness and holiness, faithfulness, honesty, correctness of God, contemplating his own weaknesses and frustrations in himself, but ultimately coming back to God, not saying, Lord, I'll just be better and tomorrow I'll be perfect. No, realizing who I am. But finds hope in what? In the concluding request. Give me understanding and I shall live. Lord, teach me thy ways. Teach me thy ways. Direct my paths. Because in the real hard times of life, that's all you can do. And the best thing we could learn is not wait till we get to the real hard times of life when we have to throw our hands up and say, I just can't do anything. Start off that way. Say, Lord, I'm going to meditate on thy righteousness. I'm going to find my delight in thy testimonies. I'm going to ask, above all things, like Solomon said, give me understanding. Give me wisdom, and I'll be sufficed. That's my sufficiency. Is that I'm understanding more and more of what it means that thou art righteous. To grow. And again, it's just, it's coming before God and realizing how meek, how really weak and feeble we are. And yes, looking at ourselves, but not keeping our focus on us. Not deceiving ourselves into thinking we're something better than we are, but causing our own fragility to make us look to him, just like the psalmist did. Every time he looked at himself, he looked back at God and says, but, yet, I trust in you. Teach me. Give me understanding. And so I encourage you, you know, even as we continue this study, it can be really helpful. Go through it and, you know, do a little bit of extra, spend a little bit of extra time and look through these words or these letters. And again, you can find a lot of helps online. But it just, I really felt more than many other times, and you know, how many times have I read Psalm 119? And I knew this. I knew, you know, all the acrostic and the linguistic stuff, but I never took the time to sit down and go through it and be like, this, and then make these connections. And it changes how you look at it if you do it with that right heart. So I hope it's been a blessing, and I hope that it encourages us to dig always deeper and deeper into the Word of God, that we could see Him more clearly. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it, for your holiness, for your righteousness. Lord, for the fact that you are truth, that you never lie. Lord, and for the ability to come before your throne of grace. Lord, and make any petition, any desire, Lord, to share in your understanding, in your wisdom. Lord, and know that we have the petitions that we ask of you because of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, may we desire to be more and more conformed into your image, to your righteousness, to your truth and your holiness. Lord, bless us, your people, this evening. Lord, watch over us, keep us safe. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Noah. Thank you for that challenge and those thoughts. And